I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 49. Psalm 49, as we continue to look for our Lord Jesus in the Psalms, and so many things, so much fulfilling, so great is our Lord. Not even a handful of terms can describe who He is and what He's done for us. And Natalie played there, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And indeed, the Lord is faithful. I was thinking as she was playing for the offertory there, the Lord is faithful in every respect. Yet, you know, one thing that the Lord is faithful in is He's faithful in that He's made a way that sinners like you and I can be saved. And the Lord Jesus was faithful to His calling from the Father to come and fulfill those things. He's faithful in bringing His word unto sinners. And He's faithful in what He says. He means it. He's not just playing around. He's just not saying words just to say them and there being some underlying or hidden meaning. He means everything that He says. And you know what? Our individual personal reaction to what He has said, He'll be faithful in dealing with that too. And so He's faithful. He's faithful to make a way that we can be rescued. But He's faithful in reconciling that too in the end. And so hear the Lord. And we implore you to believe and trust in Him as He calls sinners into Himself. Here in Psalm 49, these verses are probably the verses that are most noted in this passage, verses 6 through 9. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. If there's verses in this passage that are most noted, it's probably those verses there. Well, what I want us to do this morning is consider about this passage. And Brother Stephen in his Sunday school lesson this morning brought out, and they're focusing on Isaiah 53, so much about atonement that the Lord Jesus is. He is the atonement. But what this passage lends itself to and focuses our thoughts towards is that of redemption, a redeemer. And the whole passage speaks about that. Before we begin, let's talk about redemption. It's not a word that's higher on a list that we use every week in our lives and in society, in our culture. But you might understand, you know, I would be able to understand about redemption maybe in this way. Did you ever get a loan on something and they held what you had the loan on, like a house that was held for collateral? They've got their eyes on the house. You get to use it, but you're not going to really, really get to keep the house until you pay it off. You've got to redeem it with money. The bank isn't really interested in the house. But they'll venture for a fee. They'll venture giving you the loan so you can get the house. They're not really interested in the house. They're interested in making money off of you to do that, which is fine. But if you don't pay for the house, they're going to come get it. And the only way you can get the house is to pay for it. Okay, and so there is an understanding there about redeeming the house with the money, the thing that the holder wants. Maybe you've had your car towed, and law enforcement, for some reason, they're very particular about the places to park. In the city, it's marked out and it's defined where you're supposed to park. But if you don't park in that place, and especially if it's the civil grounds, those grounds that are controlled and operated by the city, say, if you don't park in the right place and a police officer comes around and he looks and sees that you didn't park in the right place, after a short while, after initial information is run and all that, he'll call a tow truck. And they'll come tow your car away. Now, when you find that out, it'll be a big shock. I hope that's never happened to any of us. Maybe it has. And then you just go down there and say you're sorry and say who you are and prove who you are. And they'll just give you your car back and then you'll be on your way. No, it doesn't work that way. The guy that towed the truck, their car, the guy that brought the tow truck and hauled it off, he's going to hold your car till you pay his bill. If you don't pay his bill, then you're going to forfeit the vehicle. But if you redeem your car with the money, then he'll give you your car back. And so redemption is that way. Probably that which uses the words, the word redemption or redeem, that's maybe a closer example or more understandable example is that of a pawn shop. You take something, you need money, you've got something of value, at least at the pawn shop says has some worth to it. Maybe it's worth $100. Maybe the pawn shop will give you 20, and then you'll have that $20 to do whatever it is you think you just got to do. If you want the $100 thing back, you'll probably have to take them about 30. And what they do is they give you a redemption certificate or redemption receipt, and you will redeem not something else. But if you want your item back, you'll redeem it with the money that you borrowed and plus whatever the pawn shop added. And so that is hopefully understands that we can understand about how it works with redemption. And all these, the prized possession is held until the debt is paid. It's something that we're very, very interested in. Others may not be interested in it. The holder of it is interested only in what they've got coming. But they hold the prized possession until the debt for it is paid. Let's take a look at Psalm 49 in that light and that understanding. And let's hear what's at hand. We're going to learn here about redemption in this passage. And we're also going to see contrast. There's a contrast between two that's here. And so these are the things that we want to see here this morning. Here in Psalm 49, verse number 1, hear this, all people, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. So the psalmist, the Holy Spirit, declares this is something that you need to know about. All the world, I think that covers us, doesn't it? Certainly the all people and inhabitants of the world, give an ear to this very thing that's going to be taught here. This is information that you certainly, most definitely need. Who of that cut of people? Is there a certain cut of people that need to hear this? Both low and high, rich and poor together. Everybody, an emphasis made here that everybody needs to hear these words. Everyone needs to hear and receive this principle that's at hand. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, verse number 3, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. So there's wisdom and understanding here. Listen to this and consider this. And I pray that this morning you'll take these things and bring them to you personally for consideration. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. And of course, in it being a psalm, it's going to be a song that was sung. A lot of that about the rhyme and the tenor, the different aspects of music in the Psalms is lost and translating to another language. But there's a wealth of information, a wealth of instruction that's here. But that of it being a song is kind of lost on us when it comes to English. But there is the parable that's here. There is the instruction. There is the dark saying that we need to understand. See, these things are just not known automatically by men. We need to be told about them. And the Lord's faithful to tell us about it. Verse number 5. Wherefore, why should I fear in the days of evil? If we don't know that this is a psalm of David. We kind of maybe suppose that it is, but a psalmist indeed, possibly David, maybe another, as there are other psalmists that write. But he asks this question, why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? He asks this question And what are we to understand by this fear in the days of evil? Understand that the use of the word evil in the scripture doesn't necessarily mean sinful or wicked. It means relative to the skin. It means what we would say a bad thing. If I smashed my thumb, that would be an evil thing that happened to me. It wouldn't be necessarily because of my sin, but if I broke my leg, that would be an evil thing, what we would say a bad thing that happened. And whether it's the Lord as his child chastising me or not, that'll be reconciled with the person and the Lord. But it just didn't go well. That word evil is that way. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil? Well, how could we understand that? When the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about. Well, there's thought that this days of evil are as Solomon speaks about them in Ecclesiastes, how it is with getting old. And you think about the person that's growing old. As we get older and we come closer to the end of our years, the whole review of our life will indeed come before us. We know that this old body is just not going to last as long as it has. I'm 55 years old. The Lord could cause me to live to 110, but I really don't have expectation to live to 110. The Lord could give me that. If he does give me that, it may not be too pleasant to live to 110. But as folks come to the end of their years, this of life comes about, and they are the days of evil. Body just doesn't work. Things hurt more. You get cataracts, and you have to have cataract surgery. You have other medical needs, as we know. My mother had to get a pacemaker because her heart just wouldn't keep the beating that needed to be for her to be healthy. And so in that of Ecclesiastes 12 is maybe a light that we can consider this, the days of evil. And then this, when the iniquity, wherefore should I fear? Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? Well, those that don't have someone to deal with their sin very well would have the load and could have the load and the burden of what about all of my transgression? What about all of my iniquity? What about all the things that I have done in my life? When they understand that they're going to stand before God, when they understand that their years on this earth are drawing near and drawing to a close. But the psalmist, I think that he comes at it from the standpoint, and we'll see this in the psalm, that he comes at it from the standpoint, why should I fear? I have a redeemer. I have someone that has paid for my sins. I have someone that has covered me. And so a contrast here between the believer, the one that is saved by the Lord, who is their redeemer. Again, they have been bought back. The price has been paid. But then someone that has no redeemer or is maybe looking for redemption in another way. My, what a contrast. To come to the end of life, to come to old age, to know that one paid for your sins and redeemed your soul. Or to be facing old age and the end of life and all of that of your iniquity and your sins still laying there, weighing heavy, maybe trying to find a way that it could be paid for and understand that there is not. See, he goes into this from this verse 5, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. The psalmist, I believe, does is he goes right into the thing that man would think about finding and providing their own redemption, about how the psalmist has seen that there are those that trust in their wealth and they boast themselves of the riches that they have, the multitude of their riches. The test of true wealth is found here in verses 7 through 9. Facing this of of old age, coming to the end of physical life here in this mortal body. Iniquity, the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about. He said, why should I fear about all of my sins? I think the psalmist says, I've got a redeemer, but look at the contrast of those that trust in someone or something else. They trust in their wealth. They boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. None of them can by any means with this wealth and this rich, these riches redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. See, the one that you want to step up before to make this transaction with is God Almighty. And what does he care about the little pile of gold or silver or lands or property that we would have? It's all his in the first place. If anyone's the owner, it is the Lord. If anybody's the borrower, it's you and me. It's already his, and plus it makes no place for him because, you know, the wealth of this world is not eternal. It's only temporal. It's of this earth that the Lord has created. It is his earth. He says, as they consider, he said, why should I fret about my sin and the end of life? I think he's going to tell he's got a redeemer. But those that trust in wealth, those that boast themselves in the multitude of riches, when it comes down to the true test of wealth, none of them can redeem his brother. No one can go to God and say, hey, I'm going to pay the ransom. I'm going to give the ransom for him. Parentheses. Because see, the greatest possession that you and I have is that of our soul. It is the greatest thing that we have is this of the life of the soul. There's nothing greater, nothing more important, nothing more precious. In parentheses, in verse number 8, a supporting thought for the redemption of their soul, the soul of this brother, is precious. Gold and silver won't touch it. The wealth of the world doesn't even stand up to begin to address the value of the soul. And you know what? There's one that holds it, and it needs to be redeemed. It's got sin and iniquity associated with it and tied to it, to that soul, that person's account. And the wealth of men will not touch it. And what's it say here? And it ceaseth forever. Meaning, I believe that we can understand that the soul will continue on. The soul is eternal. And you know what's eternal too? The debt, if it's never paid. See, we can go on and we can say, even the pawn shop broker, if they would be merciful or gracious, they could say, go ahead, take it. But the Lord can't do that with iniquity and sin. He can't let it pass. It must be dealt with. It must be dealt with. The redemption of the soul is precious. It takes something very, very special. And the soul and the sin, they continue on. They must be dealt with, not in a time way, but in an eternal way, by an eternal one. See how money, the wealth of the world and such is of no value? It doesn't transcend time. It doesn't go off and deal with eternal things. It doesn't reckon in the accounting of the eternal one in regards to eternal souls and sin and iniquity that is to our account. He says, now in verse number 9, back to the main thought, verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. Verse 9, that he should live forever. The payment has got to be able to deal in this eternal realm. I'll go ahead and mention this. You know why the saved, the redeemed, those that have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ live forever? Because Jesus lives forever. If Jesus ever quits living, then we're sunk. But he died once and lives forever. Therefore, we know we shall live forever. That he should live forever and not see corruption. a redeeming that would cause, that would make it to where the corruption for which that soul is heading because of their iniquity and their sin, their transgression against God, would cause them to not die. Not die forever, as is we're told about in Revelation 20, the second death, the eternal death of the soul for the unrepentant and unbelieving. Again, contrast, and this of redemption we're looking to understand in verse number 10. For he seeth that wise men die. Men looking on at this subject and considering this, wise don't live longer. The wise don't live 200 years where all the rest live 100 years. No, wise die, and they even die young. Likewise, the fool, the one that just doesn't have any understanding about life and just is run amok in the living of their life, they die too. And how is it that the wise and the fool, they're in the same boat. They both die. And then the brutish person, the loudmouth and the more barbaric type of person, they perish too and leave their wealth to others. All come to death. The wealth doesn't go with them. That's part of our understanding that the wealth can't deal with an eternal thing, because you know who gets the wealth? Theirs. Whoever's left, they get it. They take it. They put it in their account. They use it. It's not effectual to an eternal type of thing. See, in Ecclesiastes 6, verse number 6, the scripture says here, Brother Solomon writes, yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place? Even if a man would live 2,000 years, he's going to come to death. He's going to come to death. And there's no earthly redemption. There's no earthly payment that can keep that from happening. None. Verse number 11, their inward thought is this of the wealthy, those that have their stake totally and completely in this world and this earth. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever. He said, this is their thinking, this is their way, this is what they do, and their dwelling places to all generations. The dynasty is just going to continue on. That's the way that men build and the men do. They put their name up over the driveway. And I mean, if you're able to have a driveway, you can put your name over. Nothing wrong with that. But if you're trusting in that, listen, you are going to die. And the sign over the driveway, the sign on the property at the front of the whatever, is not going to make you continue on. And all of yours, I like to ask this to newborn or new parents that have a newborn child about their spiritual life. What they're doing is what their child will follow in unless they change something. Our children, they will not do what we say. They will do what we do. That is something that we need to know. Their inward thought is that their houses continue forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. And somehow they think that they'll have a continuance in that, that that'll be a redeeming quality. They call their lands by their own names. But whenever every last soul dies, whose is it? It's got the Lord's name on it. Nevertheless, man being in honor, verse 12, abideth not. He will die. He is like the beasts that perish. Now, it doesn't mean that we are like the beast and that the beast have no soul and we have no soul. There's a difference. But what he's talking about, just as the roadkill that maybe you passed this morning died, you and I will head to death physically and corruption too. And your soul will return to God who gave it, as Brother Solomon writes. And And then there'll be a reconciling for sin and judgment indeed. Yes, we die too. That's an ugly picture, but it's the way that it is. Verse 13, this their way is their folly and their thinking and their pursuit and their thinking this way. He says it's folly, it's vanity, it's empty. Yet their prosperity approve their sayings. The children go on doing the same thing that the fathers do. Build up the dynasty. Thinking that wealth and abundance of riches can make the way to make it all right. I mean, there are those that think that because they have been prosperous and successful, they'll be accepted before God because they've done well on the earth. This passage is telling us that's not the case. That's not the case. This word Selah means to pause. It's a pause in the singing and in the music. And as we read this psalm and other psalms, we need to think about that. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. What are we teaching our children? Verse number 14, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. You know, there in the book of Luke, where the Lord Jesus told about the beggar Lazarus and the rich man. You know, it's really sad how the scripture tells us and the Lord tells there that the rich man died and was buried. See, without the Lord as Redeemer, that's all a person has. They die and they're buried. And what did the man do? He woke up in hell. No redeemer, no one at hand to have done something special that's needed for their eternal soul. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. It is the Lord's people that will live. It's the Lord's people that will rule and reign with Christ Jesus. Not because we're righteous in and of ourselves, but because we've been rescued, because we have a Redeemer that can deal and work on the eternal level. And their beauty, speaking of these that find their own redemption, their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. Recently, I was at a cemetery, and there was a mausoleum built there for a family. It had like four different places in it from the 1800s. And no doubt in the 1800s, for someone to have a mausoleum built like that, they had some money. They were people of standing in the community. But here we are. Their mausoleum is there. It's already had the second roof put on it, or better, from the 1800s, more than likely several roofs. And you know what was put on? That's a stone structure. It was made to be very beautiful. The gate on the front was welded closed. And you know what they did? Somebody did is they put a shingled roof on it. Isn't that something? They've got their name across the mausoleum. I'm not making fun of them. I'm wanting to understand in the context of the scripture what the Lord says about that. They look to make a standing even in death. But they're just as dead. They're just as dead with no benefit or blessing in death apart from the Lord Jesus Christ as the unmarked grave in that cemetery. And that's the point that the Lord's making, is that we need to consider about this of redemption personally. Listen to what he says. There in the latter part of verse 14, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. Nobody tends to that mausoleum hardly anymore because the family's just forgot about it, even if the family does even exist yet. But the thing is, if they knew the Lord, they are with the Lord rejoicing. And you know what? The mausoleum doesn't matter, right? The psalmist says in verse 15, but God will redeem my soul. See that contrast? What they trust in, the things of this world, they can barter, they can trade, they can deal, they can buy, they can negotiate with anyone on this earth. And they think that they can do so with God. But you know what? They can't. Not with the wealth of this world. Not with their standing, not with their place. But the psalmist says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. For he shall receive me. Selah. Think about that for a while. There's the blessing, the ultimate blessing there, isn't there? For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away, speaking of the other. His glory shall not descend after him into the grave. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. God shall redeem my soul, but consider about their situation. Those that don't trust in the Lord, those that don't look to the Lord, those that look to make, build, purchase, redemption for themselves. They can't even do it for their brother. The brother is dead. The living is still here with the stuff. And they can't even approach unto God with their wealth to redeem the soul of their brother, much less themselves. Hear that? See how that is? Interesting how the Lord has structured that, isn't it? He shall go to the generation of his fathers, right? Because they go on, the posterity goes on the way of the fathers, and they just continue on. They teach it to their children, and they go on, and they go on, and they go on. God is no respecter of persons. Doesn't matter how many zeros are on the bank account and the investment accounts. It doesn't matter how many there are. God is no respecter of that. All souls stand before him in this, if you will, equal fashion. Man that is in honor, verse 20, and understandeth not, is like the beasts that perish. If you don't understand this about redemption, the Lord says, you're no better off than an animal. The animals don't understand it. That's not saying you are an animal, because we're not. We're mankind, made in the image and likeness of God. And yes, there may be things that we don't know, but you know what? We have the capacity to be informed, to be told the truth. And you know, God in his word has told us the truth. What is it? You and I need a redeemer. You and I need a redeemer. Our soul is precious. It takes a special redemption to be able to deal with God in regards to it. Again, in Psalm 49, verses 6 through 9, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Kind of indicating they are alive, but the brother is dead. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. This is dealing in the eternal realm of the soul, the iniquity that must be paid in the eternal sense, that he should live forever and not see corruption. Our Lord has made great statements regarding redemption that have been recorded in the scriptures. This is just one passage. Redemption is spoken about much. He redeemed the nation of Israel with the nation of Egypt. He did it. With the stretched out arm and a mighty hand. There in that place, in regards to the Lord delivering Israel out of Egypt and redeeming that his nation with the nation of Egypt, he made a more serious and impressive statement regarding the firstborn. You remember that in the 10th plague? The Lord made a great statement there regarding the firstborn. And because of this, he commanded Israel to redeem the firstborn of every woman and even livestock. The Lord says the firstborn are all his. They're everyone his. This is one of those things that the Lord, I believe, has given Israel to continue on even to today. even in this church age and in Christ's time, because the redemption of the firstborn is something that speaks about Christ from its beginning to its end. It's not given to you and me to redeem our firstborn, the firstborn of our cattle, but it is sure given to Israel. Why? Because of that 10th plague. And that's a subject for another time. But the Lord saved the firstborn of Israel by the blood that was put on the doorpost and on the lintel from the Passover lamb, which we know is indicative of our Lord Jesus Christ. The firstborn is his. In very many passages, he tells Israel that he alone is their redeemer. He is Israel's redeemer. And it's just as Brother Stephen brought out this morning and has been telling in his Sunday school class, the whole Old Testament, the entirety of the Old Testament points to our redeemer. The only redeemer that there is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the writers of the Old Testament scripture refer to him as the one and only redeemer, which he is. In the context of the Old Testament scriptures, the one that would come, the one they were waiting on to come and redeem them. In Psalm 49, listen, Psalm 49 is not written so that if you come to a situation that you might need a redeemer, you'll know what to do and who you need. But Psalm 49 is written rather that you and I may know that we need a redeemer, and that nothing and no one of the children of Adam is able to perform such. They just can't do it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, God's redeemer, the Savior, he is the one. See, you and I need a personal redeemer. One to buy us back from the slave market of sin and depravity. Because naturally, that's where we're stuck. We are stuck there. And we need a redeemer. And Christ Jesus is the one. One to save us from our sins, to save us from ourselves, to save us from the world, and to save us from Satan. Because, see, we're held captive. Like the guy that towed off the car. He's going to keep the car till he gets the bill paid. But see, it's even worse than that, isn't it? Like the one, like the pawn shop broker that took the item. And he's going to hold the item until he gets his due. Like the one you got a loan with for property or vehicle or whatever. They're going to hold it in security. You don't pay, you're not going to get to keep it. Well, so it is with us. We are in bondage to sin, to self, the world, and to Satan. We need bought back. And Jesus is the only one that can do it. Two passages and we'll close. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, listen, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And see, that gives us a connection back to Egypt and the 10th plague and that of the Passover, doesn't it? That statement the Lord made about the firstborn and how the firstborn perpetually must be redeemed for Israel. In whom we have redemption through his blood. You know what? How effectual it is? Even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption? Redemption so far reaching that our sins are forgiven. Who is the image, speaking of Christ, verse 15, of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And that's something how that ties. It's a grand, great subject. And then in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, whom God, speaking of Christ again, who has set forth to be a propitiation, and we've dealt with that word propitiation. As Brother Stephen brought out in Isaiah 53 this morning, the Lord Jesus was scourged. The Lord Jesus was pierced. The Lord Jesus was hung upon the cross. That's what propitiation is talking about. The body that took the suffering, the body that bore the penalty, not for his own sins, but for his people's. Whom God has set forth, the Father has set forth the Son to be the suffering body, the propitiation, through faith in his blood. to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Jesus is the one that has remitted for the believing and the repentant sinner's sins, for his people's sins, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. He's the one that pays. And so many things are interconnected here about justification, about his righteousness, about this of he being the propitiation, the body that's the one that suffered, the sacrifice, and about how imputation, his righteousness, I'm not saved by my righteousness, nor are you, but by the righteousness of Christ given to me and to you if you're saved. He's the Redeemer. He's the one that's able to pay for our sins. You and I need a Redeemer.